So where we are tonight is Numbers chapter 15, the book of Numbers chapter 15. Now the next 37 or so years are going to be covered in summary fashion, so to speak. We're going to see that in the next 11 chapters as we continue our study in the book of Numbers. And the focus now, as we'll see, because if you notice in verse 2, speak to the children of Israel, say to them, when you have come into the land. Who's that speaking of? Speaking of the children of the people of Israel, speaking of the next generation, those that are 20 years or younger that are going to inherit the land. Again, the previous generation, they didn't do what the Lord had asked them to do, had commanded them to do. They didn't take possession of the land. They never really got the idea, I think, that being a covenant people of God meant having an ultimate relationship with Him. So the Lord moved to make sure that this younger generation will be the ones that will be the ones stepping into the land, that will be given in the inheritance of the land. So, Lord, we pray for your presence, or we pray for your Holy Spirit to fill us as we study your word, and ask, Father, you'd give us an understanding of what you would have for us tonight. You would teach us and fill us up with your goodness and your love and your word tonight, so that we might leave this place knowing that we've drawn just a bit closer to you. So your teaching, Lord, we pray, as you fill us with your Spirit. And thank you, Lord. You lead us into truth. We pray these things, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So again, verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land, you are to inhabit, which I am giving to you, and you make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice, to fulfill a vow, or as a free will offering, or in your appointed feasts, to make a sweet aroma to the Lord from the herd of the flock. So he's talking to them about sacrifice, or a ceremonial sacrifice. So the same, let me go back just for a second. Verses 4 through 13, we're going to go on here in just a minute. They're going to describe how then the offerings to be made, because that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the offerings, what they come into the land. He's promising the land. You're going to be making offerings, and these offerings are going to be a free will offering. They're going to be an offering of worship to me, he tells them. And so then he who presents, he says, verse 4, his offering to the Lord shall bring a grain offering of one-tenth of an ephah, so he's telling how to do this, of an ephah of fine flour mixed with one-fourth of the hin of oil, and one-fourth of the hin of wine as a drink offering. You shall prepare with the burnt offering or the sacrifice for each lamb, or for a ram you shall prepare as a grain offering, two-tenths of an ephah of fine flour mixed with one-third of a hin of oil. And as a drink offering you shall offer one-third of a hin of wine as a sweet aroma to the Lord. And when you prepare a young bull as a burnt offering or as a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or as a peace offering to the Lord, then shall be offered with the young bull a grain offering of three-tenths of an ephah of fine flour mixed with half a hin of oil. And you shall bring as the drink offering, half a hin of wine, as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Thus, it shall be done for each young bull, for each ram, or for each lamb or young goat. According to the number that you prepare, so you shall do with everyone according to their number. All who are native born shall do these things in this manner, in presenting an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Can you imagine having to do all those things? To show your worship of God. Well, so they had to remember these things. He's telling them this 37 years before they're... Now, we've seen the sacrifices, the book of Exodus, you know, early on in Numbers. We've seen the sacrifices. We've gone through the sacrifices. You remember when we looked at the temple and the model and all that? And now he says, so when you go into the land, you're to do these things. Some 37 years later, and I want you to remember these things. I have a hard time remembering my name sometimes, right? But you got to remember these things, he tells them. Or you're going to remember these things. So these sacrifices. Now, the sacrifices, they weren't meant to atone for sin. That's not what these were. They were the offering people made to show their dedication to the Lord. That's the importance of this. And their desire to be in close communion to him and with him. That's what these mean. And notice verse 14. And if a stranger dwells with you, or whoever is among you throughout your generations, and would present an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord, just as you do, so shall he do. One ordinance shall be for you of the assembly and for the stranger who dwells with you, an ordinance forever throughout your generations. As you are, so shall the strangers be before the Lord. And so the same law that applied to the non-Jew applied to the Jews, he's saying, and vice versa. You know, God wanted them to know, I think, just how ready he was to have fellowship with anyone who would come to him. And nothing's changed. He's ready to have fellowship with those that would want and desire to enter into relationship with him. Still valid, like I said. Now, I think there's a growing movement. There has been, maybe you've seen it or you've heard it or know people that have been involved with that movement in the church today that are... Actually, it started some time ago, but there's still today to say that God accepts Gentiles through faith in Jesus Christ, but the Old Testament way of approaching God is still valid for the Jews. Have you heard that? There are those that teach that the Old Testament ways are still valid for the Jewish people. Idea, like I said, it arose some years ago in discussion between leaders of the church and the Jewish community where Christians, I think Christians ashamed, Christians ashamed of the anti-Semitism that has marked some periods of church history. We understand that. It's still going on today. But they were willing to compromise with the leaders in Judaism on the topic and say that God accepts observant Jews, not on faith in Christ, but on their adherence to rabbinic Judaism, that they can still be saved. They can still go to heaven. But there's a truth. And the truth of the matter is, go to the apostles. You go to the apostles and you see in the word, that doesn't fly with them at all. It didn't fly. You know, they were all Jews, weren't they? Jesus was a Jew. Made it very clear that since Christ, Jesus is the only means of salvation, period. We're told in Acts chapter 4. Verses 5 through 12, and it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. So we're talking about the higher echelon of the Jewish system. And when they had set them in the midst, talking about the apostles, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you. Maybe actually, it was the Southern Virgin said, let it be known to y'all. You got to catch that, right? This is from the Southern New King James Version. He said, let it be made known to y'all. And whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone, keep that word in mind, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other name. He says, in any other, he says. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So they made it very clear. Also in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18, we're told, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called a circumcision, made in flesh by hands. So he's talking first to the Jews, now he's talking to the Gentiles. That at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinance, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Spirit of the Father. So speaking to the Jews, saying one name Christ, speaking to the Gentiles, it's only salvation, only through Christ as well. You know, Jesus himself, he didn't mix words, did he? Didn't know whatsoever. He made it, I think, clear, very clear, when he said that he was the what? Well, we have that, the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to me. No man comes to me except through the Father. Or through the Father except through me. I'll get it. Right? To Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. He was a well-known teacher of the Jews. What did he tell him? He told him, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again, speaking of a relationship with God through Christ Jesus and Jesus alone. In other words, there are not two ways to God. There's only one way. There's only one way to heaven. And I think everyone in this room, I pray, understands that. If you don't understand that, I pray God gives you that understanding tonight. I think what's distressing is to see what's taking place today and what has taken place today, even more so, I think, an attempt to, where you've got this whole thing to mollify the radical Islam, as a matter of fact. You've heard that, right? Some Christian leaders are extending to Muslims the same line that they previously gave to the Jews. Sadly, that there is a valid way of salvation in Islam as well, or even Mormonism. They don't worship the same Jesus. Certainly Mormons don't. They don't believe that he's God. Islam, certainly. You know, as a matter of fact, they believe, and it's been being taught, that as long as a Muslim are faithful to the tenets of Muhammad and the Quran, they say, well, God's going to accept them. But, you know, that's blasphemy. That is outright blasphemy. Because there's only one way to God, and that's through Christ Jesus. And we can hear, we will hear even more of that as we draw closer to the end times. More ways to God other than Jesus. But we know the truth. Always go to what Jesus says. He said he is the way and the only way. And notice verse 17. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land to which I bring you, then it will be when you eat of the bread of the land that you shall offer up a heave offering to the Lord. You shall offer up a cake of the first of your ground meal as a heave offering, and as a heave offering of the threshing floor, so you shall offer it up. Of the first of your ground meal you shall give to the Lord a heave offering throughout your generation. So, you know, God wanted to, with this, fix the vision of the hearts of the new generations coming into the land. You know, he wanted to give them the hope of the promised land, so to speak, in this, so that he directs their thoughts to the future. That's what he's to the future. You know, you will enter this land. You're going to go through a lot of suffering, but you're going to get there. You're going to go through a lot of the wilderness, but you're going to get there. You know, and when they get there, enjoying the bounty of the fields once they arrive is what he's telling them. You know, so they're to bring the first of their produce to the Lord, they're to lift it to him in this kind of this heave offering. It's kind of, with us, it's, you know, raising our hands. You guys do that, right? When you worship? Why not? Should be, right? That's kind of what that means. And so for us, basically what it's saying is keeping our eyes fixed firmly on our goal, what is an important part of our faith. As a matter of fact, keeping our eyes on the goal. And what's the goal? Heaven, right? Notice verse 22. If you sin unintentionally, so he's going to talk about unintentional sins and intentional sins. If you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then it will be, if it is unintentionally committed, without the knowledge of the congregation, that the whole congregation shall offer one young bull as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering according to the ordinance, and one kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the whole congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them. For it was unintentional. They shall bring their offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their unintended sin. It shall be forgiven the whole congregation of the children of Israel and the stranger who dwells among them, because all the people did it unintentionally. So with this long passage, you know, the years to come, again, 37 years or 8 years there in the wilderness, it could happen that the people would break one of the laws of God unintentionally, the law of God unintentionally, but without premeditation or awareness. In other words, they wouldn't do something purposefully. You know, what if after a few hundred years, for instance, they lost track of, you know, which was the year of Jubilee? It occurred every 50 years, right? So we don't know. Are we in the 48th, 49th, 52nd, where? So God's providing a way for the whole nation to come to him and say, okay, well, you didn't do it intentionally. You got lost there, but now you're back and you want to get right with me again. So this way the nation, they could make atonement for these kinds of unintentional sins. Like I said, this is to a generation that is under 20 years old. Do you have teenagers in the house? You're giving this law, he's giving it to teenagers or younger. Can your teenager remember from day to day? So basically, so he's telling them, okay, you guys might remember this, but when you do, there's a way for you to redeem this. Actually, he will redeem that through these sacrifices. So in verses 27 and 29 now, what he's going to do, he's going to say, so those are the unintentional things, sins of the nation, sins of the people. But now what if there is an intentional sin? So he talks about an individual who commits an unintentional sin, and then he becomes aware of it, a nation becomes aware of it. Notice verse 27, and if a person sins unintentionally, did I read that? Oh, sorry. Yes, okay. Unintentionally, then he shall bring a female goat in his first year's sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally when he sins unintentionally before the Lord to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally. So we talk about that unintentional sin. For him who is a native born among the children of Israel and for the stranger. So with that, he's talking about the unintentional sins still unintentional sins, but it's the same for the a stranger or the Gentile that wants to be, so to speak, follow the Jewish law. So he just merely has to do the same thing to be forgiven, bring the same sacrifice. So again, what applies to the Jew applies to the Gentile here who's following Judaism that is there with the camp. But notice, this is now he's going to talk about the intentional sin. Sorry. But the person who does anything presumptuously, I like that word, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off, and his guilt shall be upon him. You know, there's no way to get you can't soft shoe around this thing at all. And people, and I've heard pastors try to do that, soft shoe around as far as this unintentional or this, this being cut off, so to speak. So this doesn't refer to the person who experiences temptation with the normal kind of run-of-the-mill daily sins with which the people of God struggle. That's not what he's talking about here, because we all struggle, right? This refers to the blatant rebellion that issues in a blasphemous lifestyle of a person, something that just totally defies authority and mocks God is what this is talking about. This is a high-minded sin, so to speak, that publicly dares anyone to dare pass judgment on their sin. Have you ever heard that? Oh, you don't judge me. That kind of thing is what this is talking about. I read one commentator said, such a person is a moral cancer and a spiritual pathogen that, if not eradicated, will pollute and corrupt civilization and lead to the destruction of many lives. Kind of like the times where we have found ourselves living, isn't it? Sadly. So that's what that's talking. And this cut off, what he's talking about? He's not talking about being ejected from the camp. He's talking about they shall be put to death. That's what that cutoff means. And we'll see that. Because here's the story behind it, the exact that Moses gives. Now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. It hadn't been explained because they didn't anticipate this would ever happen. Of course, we're going to follow God. Of course, we're going to obey the Lord. Of course, we're going to obey his word. So you look at this, you might think, well, you know, what he did, it might seem like a minor infraction. He picked up some sticks on the Sabbath day. Now, it might seem minor to us. You know, we don't put a lot of stock in the Sabbath day, really, like they were told to do, because it seems such a small thing. The punishment seems perhaps unruly harsh that this person would be put to death. But I think what we need to see here, this in its historical context, in that God only, you know, he had only recently installed the observance of the Sabbath, you know, as the marker of their covenant, the covenant of people, you know, his covenant with the people and the covenant of the people with God. And that was the marker of that, the Sabbath day. And he said, keep that holy and you should do no work on that day. You know, it was their wedding ring, so to speak, or if you will. You know, everyone held it. This was a holy thing, the Sabbath day, extremely holy. So to defy it like this was equivalent to committing spiritual adultery. That's how important it was. And so this guy, with full awareness of what he was doing, went out to do that which was forbidden completely. He knew the consequences of his actions if he were caught, and he was. And so it was precisely this kind of presumption and defiant rebellion against God that verses 30 and 31 were referring to. That's what he's saying. And they put him to death at the direction of God. Makes us wonder about the Sabbath day today, doesn't it? Now that was all taken care of, right, with the new covenant. And we've been given the day, but we still should set aside a day, shouldn't we, to worship the Lord? And aren't you grateful that God still doesn't have people stone each other over the breaking of the Sabbath today? You know, when we traveled to Israel, been there a couple times, but it's interesting, they do observe the Sabbath day, the Jews, still today, and we stayed in the hotels. Everything is shut down completely. You can't get a cup of coffee. I know for some that would be tragic, but you can't get coffee because no electronics. The elevators. Now, although the elevators work, they won't go. You can't go in and push the buttons. Okay, I'm on the sixth floor, boom, push the button. What happens is it goes, they put it on automatic, and you get in the elevator, and it stops at every floor. So if you're in a 14-story high-rise, it takes you a while to get to or to get down from the floor that you're on because nobody is allowed to push the buttons. They also separate themselves from the Gentiles during meals completely. Now, during the week when we're visiting, you can go in, you can go to a buffet, and the meals are delightful, and you can sit amongst the people, but on the Sabbath, they separate the Gentiles from the Jews. And you don't get served the same food either. Very interesting. Because they try to keep it holy. Might have something to do with this, just saying. And so next, notice, again, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels. This is interesting. On the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassels that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So he instructs them, he instructs the people after this incident to put tassels on the hems of their garments as reminders that they were in covenant with him. And so he did put these blue tassels. It's interesting, the blue is the color of heaven, isn't it? You know, the blue thread then was a reminder that while they lived on earth, they were in covenant with the God of heaven and were more than, or citizens of his realm, and more citizens of his realm and not citizens of this earthly realm. And so this blue tassel, they were to put it near this tassel with blue thread in any way. Look at that here in just a moment, more about these tassels. But he's reminding the people, that's the point, he's reminding them to be holy, is what he's telling them. Do you watch reality shows? You ever watch? Becca likes cooking shows, and so we watch cooking shows, right? And they've turned cooking shows into reality shows, which is kind of interesting. But there are reality shows. Some of them are sick, even. But they're very popular, and they're coming out with new ones all the time, right? And they have been popular for years. Very interesting, these reality shows. You know, there are rage, as a matter of fact, on television. The networks, like a new crop of them all the time. But one of the most popular types of the reality genre, so to speak, are the makeover shows. You've seen those, whether it be a makeover of a person, right, or the makeover of a home. But they're very popular, you know, matter of fact, with that, where they find a person, someone in special needs, so to speak, of a makeover, and so they come in. They'll even give them plastic surgery to make them over, and they come out looking like whatever, $1 million. Or then there's those that they remodel the house and they turn it from a dump to a mansion. You know, you've seen those, right? Would you like to have somebody do that with your house sometime? Yeah, come on in, right? But so, and there's other versions of makeup shows where, you know, the competition where the whole group of contestants vie for who can go from the least to most attractive, or, you know, from the weakest to the strongest, or, you know, from the one that has the most weight to the least amount of weight, and just those, maybe you've seen some of them, right? Or the cooking shows from the, you know, the leftover shows. That's a fun one, right? So, now, not necessarily my cup of tea. Don't get me wrong. I don't watch those so much. Cooking shows, you just sit around and get hungry watching those, right? I do, but they're kind of interesting. Maybe catch a few minutes here or there, some, but typically I'm not really interested in those. And while I'm not interested in watching them, think about the concept of them. That's all, of these makeovers. Because in reality, as you and I follow Christ, what's he doing? We're being kind of this grand makeover. Right? That's what we are. That's what he's doing. We're being made over. The great drama that's unfolding by God's sovereign hand in history is his preparation of his glorious bride, you and I, for his glorious what? Husband. No, for the beloved son, the groom. So we're being made over when you think about those. And before we came to faith in Christ, what we were, I don't know about you, kind of an ugly duckling, perhaps, right? Scarred and twisted by sin, but once what happened, we've become new creatures now, and so we're learning to put aside the dark and the doubtful habits of the past, what to become who we truly are in Christ, this makeover. As we're told in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, what God is making us into a glorious people. That's what he's doing with each one of us. And he sees you in a different light now. Having no defects, blemishes, or anything that would detract from, you know, a beauty worthy of Jesus anymore. See, when the church is called up once and for all, it's not going to be an ugly, snaggly-toothed bride. Glorious and beautiful. It's what he's making us into be. You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the storyline, then, of this extreme makeover, all that said. But here's the deal. You know, you think of the networks broadcast the makeover stories, dozens of people worldwide. You know, matter of fact, in different languages, in different countries. God wants the world to witness this transformation that's taken place now in his bride and in his people. He wants, I think, the lost and the needy of this world to see that he is at work in our lives to do his work as one of his own. And changing, you know, so that then the people will see what's going on in our lives, and then he can take that other person who might be that ugly duckling and change them for his glory, just as he's doing with us. But with that, there ought to be for the Christian a noticeable difference between the people of God for us and then a difference with those in the world. There should be a notable difference when people look at our lives. And this is what this is making very clear here in this text. We're going to camp out on this, in other words, just for a moment. Again, remember, these words were directed at the new generation. And we saw that there in verse 2. The new generation of men and women that will be coming into the land. Those that are under 20 years old now. Over the next 4 decades, then, God's going to fashion them into this mighty army. With this grit and this metal that they don't have now. At all. All in order to face what their parents had been too timid and too fearful to do. And, you know, they're going to go and be able to take on the Canaanites. Remember, these were it was a formidable army. We talked about that. And part of that training would be, you know, their learning to identify themselves now, not as the slaves of Egypt any longer, but as the soldiers of Israel. And so that's what's the transformation that's taking place. You know, because really, this is why their parents failed. Though God had delivered them from bondage, they kept thinking of themselves as slaves. And they wanted to return, remember? They wanted to return to the leeks and the onions and the garlic. They wanted to go back to Israel. Or rather, back to Egypt. Back to slavery. See, they failed to appropriate their new identity as free men and free women. And all those who had, you know, thought that way would have to die off, all those that thought that way, he said, you got to die off before the nation would be really ready to enter into all that God had planned for them. He said, that you got to go. And they're going to die, every last one of them, in the wilderness. The children, though, all those under 20, they're going to be liberated from the slave mentality. Some now, 4 generations later, or 4 decades later or so, they're wandering in the wilderness, but a new generation will be born and was born and did grow up, who were toughened by the harsh conditions there in the desert. I can only imagine. Take your kids out. Well, that's kind of what you guys are doing right now, right? Your kids are going to be just stern stuff. If you guys want to hear a story, talk to them afterwards, what they're going through right now. Going through what they've chosen to do. Rugged. Okay, they have 6 kids. I'll tell you briefly. 6 kids. They're living in a 37-foot mobile home. Or actually, it's a fifth wheel. But it's all for a purpose. All for a purpose. Right? And we've known her since she was... Anyway, another story for another time. But this is what he's telling them. So God gave them this command to make the distinctive signs in their clothing, these tassels, as a reminder that they were his people in covenant with him, and that they were the most important thing about them then, was that they belonged to him. That's what the purpose of the tassels were for. And we could go into the twists and the turns. That's not the important part. The important part is he tells them to make the tassels and put them on their clothing. So notice again, verse 37, there he tells them, and again God spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corner of their garments throughout their generations of their, and put a blue thread on the tassels of the corners. So, you know, if you have maybe a version of the Bible on the New King James, the word tassel might be something else like fringe or border or something like that. I don't know what you might have, whatever version you may have. But the word is an ancient bit. It's ancient. It's a bit obscure, and that the translators really didn't really know exactly what to do with it. So they use the word tassel. In the King James translator, they simply looked to see how it was understood by the Orthodox Jew, and it realized that the word, like I said, it meant tassel. That's how they came up with it. Now then, the outer cloak of a man or a person, what would happen? It was just a one piece, had a hole in it, would put it over their a tunic, and they'd put a sash around to cinch it up at the waist, basically, or with a belt. But the four corners of the cloak, would come, somewhere about just below the knee. And from the corners then, God told the people to hang a bunch of these ornamental tassels. And so imagine that, right, with the tassels. There was no functional purpose to them whatsoever, at all. They didn't serve a purpose other than to remind them that they were in covenant with God. That's what it was a reminder for. And one of the threads in the tassel was to be blue. Now again, blue dye, very difficult to make, so blue cloth was rare. It was not found among the common clothing whatsoever. The blue, again, associated with heaven, right, the color heaven in Scripture. You have the blue curtains there. The Holy of Holies were blue because it was modeled the throne room of heaven, right? And then the high priests, they wore blue, didn't they? As a symbol of spiritual service before God, that's why they wore blue. And so when God told the people of Israel then to put a blue thread in their tassels, it was to connect them with the tabernacle, to the high priest, and to the fact that they belonged to God, who was seated in heaven. That's what it was for. And so they were a heavenly people. Now, for those that wear wedding rings, some of you do, some choose not to, and that's fine, but what's it a symbol of? I know mine, what it is a symbol of, right? It's a symbol of my covenant. You know, when Bobby and I got married, you know, my bride, of January 11th, 1992, we were married. And so that's what it's a symbol of, right? And every time I see it, I remember the day when we got married. I had to go look up the date. I'm a guy. No, I didn't. Do you guys know when you got married? Remember those days? If you don't, I recommend a tattoo. No. Put it on the inside of your ring. Don't forget. It's important, right? But every time I look at it, I remember the day that our vows were made. That's what the wedding ring is for, right? And I think of her, I think of Bobby and a wonderful covenant, you know, the companionship and you know, that which we enjoy. And in that memory, when I think of her, I'm moved. I really am. When I think of her, I twist, I play with whatever, I'm moved to love her and to serve her. That's what the purpose of the wedding ring is for. And so that's what God then intended the tassels to be. Just as the Sabbath day was Israel's wedding ring. That was the purpose. You know, her memorial of the covenant that she had entered into with God. The tassels. And so the tassels were to be even more obvious and daily reminders then of how they were in covenant with God of heaven. And that memory then would stir them and move them toward the Lord whenever they saw it. And they still wear them today. Now they'll wear their black suits or their vests, but underneath that they'll have their tassels may be hanging from their belts or the belt loops or suspenders, but they still wear tassels today with blue thread in them. When I say they, the Jewish men. Notice verse 39. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. And all that you may remember and all and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. So, today, you know, God is more. He's well aware of the struggles that you and I face, you know, because we live in a fallen world. More than aware of that. And he knows, you know, how appealing its seductive influences are, how insidious are the temptations that we face every day. He's aware. And he knows that the human heart, left to itself, is going to, you know, we'll set up all sorts of devious rivals to him, don't we? We just do, because of what our hearts are deceitfully wicked. This is why he told the people to wear the tassels. You know, they were to be abiding reminders then of their calling and of their identity as people of heaven, not people of the world. So we keep that in mind. I'm saying about the, I have worked with guys like this years back. And so I was thinking of, let's just say Tom and Bill. Tom and Bill. You know, they worked together, same firm. They found out that they would both be attending some a seminar, you know, the same one out of town. They say, hey, let's get a room together. We'll get a hotel, we'll save money, get a room together. And both men were married, and Bill was devoted to his wife, but Tom, not so much. He was much less loyal than Bill was. So at the resort, there were at this conference, where it was held the same weekend, was a singles convention, lots of attractive women. You know where it's going, right? Tom and Bill, right? They left the evening session of seminar. They headed for the restaurant. Well, what happens is Tom pulls off his wedding ring, sticks it in his pocket. Right? Bill, on the other hand, he watched Tom do this. He sees this. But he looks down at his own hand, and he noticed that the ring had shifted around. Some guys have diamonds. I have diamonds on mine. It had shifted around, and the diamond, his had a single diamond, had shifted around to the bottom, and so he takes it and he twists it back around. He sees the diamond, looks at the ring, as he thoughtfully twisted the ring around so the diamond was up front. And as he did, this urgent longing for his wife came upon him, kind of consumed him for the moment. He turns to Tom and he said, you know what, I think I'll go grab something to eat somewhere else, some other time. But right now, I really just want to go call my wife, he tells him. And he turned away and he leaves the room. Now, the Bible describes this world as much like a battlefield, doesn't it? That has been heavily mined by the enemy. You know, because we are in a battle. And the world, like a battlefield, like I said. And Satan is called the God of this age, and Prince of the Power of the Air, right? Meaning that he's the influence behind all the world systems. He's the influence behind all of it. Everything that's in opposition to God is coming from Satan. We're told that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. As a matter of fact, the devil offered to give Jesus the kingdoms of the earth if he would, what, bow down and worship him, didn't he? So it's all, everything, all that is under the influence, under the sway of the enemy. But as a matter of fact, the temptation was real for Jesus because, you know, dominion of the earth had been turned over to the devil, you know, at Adam's fall. He said, just, you could fix it right now, he tells him. But now, he works his will in opposition to God through these world systems. When we studied the book of Daniel, we talked about a lot of those world systems. And he's laid moral minds, or immoral minds, however you want to put it, and dug spiritual traps just all around us, hasn't he? You know, lust and envy, greed, anger, dissension, perversions, temptations, they're everywhere. We can't get away from them. We're bombarded every day, all day, whether it be in fashion, media, school, work. You know, I don't even go to the mall anymore. Anybody go to the mall anymore? Is that a thing? I think Amazon's kind of shutting them down, isn't it? Even Amazon. The advertising there is sick and it's perverted at times. You just can't get away from it. As you know, we were gone for a week and we had a cooking show on. Becca likes cooking. We're watching a cooking show. It's fine. But there were commercials. We had to turn it off because the commercial was so crass and perverted. Bombarded. No matter where you go, you're going to find subtle voices calling to us, to you, to define yourself by the world's standards rather than by God's standards, though. Is what I'm saying. You know, since we live in such an environment which constantly pressures us to conform to fit to this rebellious system that the enemy's devised, God then, what is he? He calls us his own. And he calls us to reminders, to take reminders, make for ourselves reminders that we don't belong to this world. Just take a look at your kids. Take a look at your family. You know, you think, you know what? That's a gift from God, right? And I don't have to succumb to the things of the world anymore in order to keep them holy. And his covenant with us is, you know, he's given us new life, a new identity, a new standard, in other words. And because our eyes and our ears face these daily barrage of tempting sights and sounds, we need reminders, don't we? Need reminders of who we really are. So we can resist temptation and what? Walk in holiness. God's called us to walk in holiness. And so Tom, back to that, Tom took off his wedding ring, didn't he? Because he didn't want to be reminded of his marriage covenant. He walked right into temptation and he walked right into ruin, didn't he? But Bill adjusted his ring so that it would remind him of who he was. The husband of one wife. And being reminded, what did he do? He fled the place of temptation to spend time with the bride of his youth. So, do you have a string on your finger? A wedding ring? A reminder? To this day, like I said, Orthodox Jews wear these tassels on their clothes. Oftentimes, they're nothing more than a few strings, like I said, but they're reminded of the covenant that God made with his people. Now, we're not relegated to that. We're not told to wear tassels anymore at all. We've been set free from that. But as Christians, we believe that that covenant that we have with God has been taken up and fulfilled what in the new covenant, and that new covenant then is something that God offers to everyone, all men, all women, all children, doesn't he? For all who put their faith in Christ. And so the command and the call of God that he gave the Jews to walk before him in holiness is no less in force and in play for us today as it was for them, this new generation of lads and gals that were going to be interesting in the promised land. And the world hasn't changed. From that day to this day either, has it? It hasn't changed. Just as vile, just as corrupt. It's still a battlefield. Still covered with moral minds or immoral minds. Like I said, spiritual traps cleverly laid by Satan. They're out there. So if the children of Israel needed tassels to remind them of their, of who they were, they belong to God, then how important then we take to ourselves a reminder of who we are, who we belong to. Who do you belong to tonight? These reminders, distinctive, just as perhaps that, the tassels Israel wore were unique and distinctive. They weren't apt or copied, from the world, something that God gave them. They were a unique and a simple reminder of their covenant with God. And it's interesting. Leviticus chapter 18, verses 3 through 5, God said to his people, according to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinance. You shall observe my judgments, my ordinances, to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments. What if a man does? If a man does, he shall live by them. He says, I am the Lord. And so their call to be a holy people meant the children of Israel needed a different symbol. And so he gave them this tassel, not something that would send the wrong message to the world or to one another, but about what it means to be holy or live a separated life. So he gave him this tassel. And so because God's covenant is a call, what? To a thing of beauty and to a thing of holiness. They needed this unique and different symbol, so to speak. This tassel, with this blue thread. So this was the string on the finger, so to speak, for them. To remind them that while they walked on the earth, they lived before the face of a holy and a righteous God. And such reminders, like I said, excellent idea, maybe for you and for me to follow. I want to be careful. I don't want to set up an idol. That's not what I'm saying. But we ought to not follow the world's marks of distinctions or fashions or industry that are laid out there, like I said. We need something unique and something distinctive. Kind of like a wedding ring, an ornament. Something simple, maybe obvious. What do you have something? Something we might see that often and be reminded just of who you are, who we are. Maybe a mirror. I don't know. I don't want to fall into the trap that's all too common of turning something precious and powerful into just some, you know, dead religious traditions. Know what I'm saying? Because that happened, didn't it, with the children of Israel and their tassels. And we won't be setting one thing as an emblem of our covenant with God. We're not going to use this now as a means of selling you some trinket, because that's what happened to them. That's not what I'm talking about. See, God told Israel to make tassels. And I trust that the Lord speaks about the importance, maybe this to you tonight, in your heart. You know, he'll use maybe some modern day tassel to employ, some contemporary string on the finger, so to speak, all in order to say, you know what? You look and say, just be holy. Be holy. See, when there's something I need to remember, I use a tablet at home on my desk. I have a little three-ring and I'll write my notes. Some people use, you know, stickers or post-ums on the door, the refrigerator, a magnet. Whiteboard on the refrigerator. I think someone was saying they use a whiteboard. And then the husband went out they use magnets. I was talking to a gal today I had to take Teddy to the doctor. Anyway, and she was saying she used magnets, but her husband went out and bought her a stainless steel refrigerator. Now she can't use magnets anymore, you know. But anyway, but I use, like I said, so what you and I always need, though, to remember is, that's the point, is to be holy. Do you have a reminder? This note to self, so to speak. A reminder of who you are in Christ. As I said, as tempting as it is now to roll out some common symbol, we could all say, you know, I'm not going to do that. That's up to you, between you and the Lord. Maybe a great way to get started, I think an easy thing for people to adopt with no real intent to comply would be to do something, a coin in the pocket, I don't know, whatever it might be. But it has to be a heart issue. That's the point. It's a heart issue. A consecration of our lives to holiness. And it's not too easy for us to fall into the trap of empty rituals or meaningless symbols. It's easy, you know, Matthew 23, verse 5. Matter of fact, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees over that, didn't he? Because they had made their tassels into these massive bundles of thread, and he rebuked them over that. It was like they were saying, I'm so holy, you wish you could be as holy as me. We have to be careful with that. And I think it's a risk we want to run if we, you know, try to settle on maybe the same symbol, the Calvary dove, for instance. We have to be careful with that one too, don't we? Because I think people have worshiped the dove over time. Maybe not so much today, but I saw it in the past, versus the meaning of it, who it is about, the Holy Spirit. Maybe as simple as to remember what? You're a living stone. We're told that in Scripture, right? Peter said that in 1 Peter chapter 2. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, holy priesthood, offer up a spiritual sacrifice, acceptable to God through Jesus. I read this from Billy Graham, and I'll be done. A man once lost his job, a fortune, his wife, and his home, but he tenaciously held to his faith in Christ, and the only thing that he had left was his faith. And like Job in the Old Testament, he would not abandon God no matter what happened. And yet, like Job, he couldn't help but wonder why. One day he stopped to watch some men doing some stonework on a huge church. Remember I said that word stone early on? And one of them was chiseling a triangular piece of stone. He said, what are you doing that for? Or what are you going to do with that? Asked the curious onlooker. The workman said, see that little opening way up there near the spire? Well, I'm shaping this down here so it will fit up there. You know, tears filled the man's eyes as he walked away, for it seemed that God had spoken through the workman to explain the ordeal through which he was passing. He said, I'm shaping you down here, so what? I will fit, you will fit up there. So a living stone. Now, most people desire to fit in. It's human nature, right? Some places that no one should ever want to fit in, though. But when it comes to fitting into the glory of heaven, it's only possible through repentance and accepting Jesus. Like I said, Jesus is the only way. No one will enjoy eternity in heaven without that transformation. No one will. From earthly to heavenly, through Christ alone. So we need to make it our desire to be fashioned by the Lord Jesus, in order that you might be effective for him. Serve him. Now, God hasn't promised any of us that our way is going to always be smooth or free of problems, but he has promised what to be with us, hasn't he? And he sees you as a living stone. I don't know, maybe you carry... When you were little, did you go around picking up rocks and putting them in your pocket? Some of you girls did too, right? I know Julie did. See, he doesn't want us to be weird about it. That's not what I'm saying. See, true holiness is attractive and it's lovely, isn't it? It is. It's different, but it's different. The difference is beauty. It's beauty. And he wants our lives to be appealing and a testimony to the world. That's what he wants. And so, you know, I was thinking the story. You know the story of the lady with the issue of blood, right? Where Jesus walking down the street one day, and there he was walking through Capernaum, and the woman had this trouble, this seriousness, this illness, and this issue of blood. And like many of that day, she believed that when the Messiah would come by, that he would be so holy that, you know, his tassels on his robe, which he had, he was a good Jew, would contain or would possess healing power. And so what did she do? She fought her way through the crowd. She reached out and she touched him, right? And lo and behold, what happened? When she touched the tassel, just the hem of his garment, she was healed, wasn't she? See, his holiness and his power, it healed a sick and a hopeless woman. So, my encouragement, as you walk in holiness tonight, tomorrow, walk in holiness before the eyes of God, but also before the eyes of the lost and the needy. Because you will. You'll be challenged on this. He wants you. He wants me. He wants our witness. Bring hope to and healing to those that don't otherwise have it. And we live in a world today that really needs Jesus. And you've heard it said, you may be the only Jesus that people encounter. Tomorrow. By your lifestyle. And by your word as a living stone. So Lord, thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Father, for the lessons that you teach us by the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit. And that's the only way that we can carry this life out, that we can live this life holy, is by you, by your power, by your presence, by the filling of your Holy Spirit. So we ask for that tonight, Lord. Fill us afresh. And if there's anything in our lives that we need to jettison, may we do so tonight. Repent and be saved, you said. So examine our hearts tonight, Lord. Help us to surrender fully, completely anything that would keep us from being that living stone that you've called us to be. And thank you, Father. Thank you for calling us your own. We love you tonight, Lord. We praise you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.